Good morning to you all, whether here in the church, watching at home, or joining us later on the social media platforms, and welcome to our service, which, as you know, is our harvest celebration service. And I'm sure we've all appreciated the efforts and the creativity of those who've decorated the church this morning. Our thanks go to them for their efforts. After the service, tea or coffee, as usual, available in the church hall, and you're very welcome to stay and join us there. Wednesday, we have our prayer time at 1 o'clock, when we just try to remember to take a few minutes out of what we're doing to pray for the future of our church. Wednesday and Thursday, our Explore More discussion groups continue. The details are all in the newsletter that will come out tomorrow. And as I've said before, it doesn't matter if you've not been along to any of the earlier ones, you'll still be very welcome to drop into any of these if you're able to do that. This coming Thursday is the deadline for the Blythewood boxes. I see there's quite a collection of them already through in the small hall, but if you'd still like to put a box in, you can do so up until Thursday at the thrift shop. And then we've been asked to intimate that on Saturday there is a men's breakfast in Belly Church Hall at 8:30. There's a little flyer here which I'll leave through in the hall. It says in brackets, if you come at 8:35, it may all be gone. And you're encouraged to bring a pal as well. If you would like to go to that, if any of the men in the congregation would like to go to that, please could you let Breda know, drop him an email or a text by tomorrow evening, because the folks in Belly want to have some idea how many they're catering for, so that if you arrive at 8:40, there'll still be something left. And next Sunday, we have our morning service, as usual, at 11 o'clock, and then in the evening, our Urquhart evening service at 5 o'clock. Thank you.
Thank you, Alistair. There's one more intimation that I'd like to add that we decided I should do. It's an invitation. On every Monday afternoon since I arrived here, Grant and I, sometimes with Alistair also as part of the conversation, we had a kind of a sermon start. We had a good look at the coming Sunday, the passages the sermon was going to be on, and had a very broad, and when I say broad, I mean it, we really meandered off the point, much wider discussion, but something that could just be a basis for the work to be done in the week for the Sunday, coming Sunday. The intention from the start was to have a broader participation than just Grant and me, but it's become a highlight of the week for us. So this is the invitation then. We'll repeat it every week and say where it will be. Tomorrow afternoon at 3 at the manse, anybody who'd like to join in, please feel free. If you'd like to have the passages in advance, just drop me a line, or at tea you could just ask me and I can send it to you. But we'll have it available in future on the church newsletter. But let's call it sermon start. I'd love to have more of you involved in that. It really does help to ground us. It'll keep us from being too divorced from reality also, I would imagine. It's Harvest Sunday, as you can see, with a beautiful arrangement in front of the pulpit, and on the table, the gifts that were brought on the floor, because the table ended up being too small. And so we settled down in the knowledge that God is with us, God provides. God has given us another harvest and will be with us. Let's settle down and pay attention to this wonderful fact that our Lord and Savior is with us as we sing our intro, Jesus, name above all names.
Thank you.
Psalm 19 starts out describing how the glories of creation extol the greatness of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. And this is continued for four more verses. Some of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Today on Harvest Sunday, we turn our eyes to the fertile soil that God has given us, to the blessings He has given us through it all, providing us food, but not only food, also beauty to feed our bodies and our souls. Yesterday was our giving day. We can only give what we were given by God in the first place. After this declaration of the glory of God in nature, in creation, seamlessly the psalm progresses and sings about the wonders of the commandments of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warmed. In keeping them, there is great reward. The same God who cares for our bodies takes care of our souls. So let us worship Him, the God who commands, but commands from His goodness by singing CH4512, "To God be the glory." Father God, Creator of all we know, we give thanks for the blessings of food, provision, and nourishment you provide so lavishly. Please grow in us too a harvest for the world. Come sow a seed of hope within our souls, Lord, that we might yield goodness, patience, and kindness in abundance. Sow a seed of peace in our lives, Lord, that we may bear the fruits of forgiveness, compassion, and righteousness. Come sow a seed of love in our hearts, Lord, that others would reap the blessings of family, friendship, and community. May each seed of hope, peace, and love grow within us into a harvest that can be feasted on by all. Teach us the wisdom of your ways day by day. Prepare our hearts for every seed. Sow us where there is need. Into your hands we commit all that we have and all that we are, as we pray together the family prayer of your church. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I like witty people. Sometimes when I've had a good belly laugh, I think, oh, I wish I'd said that first. Don't you sometimes do? And I think the king of quick wit was this man. Yes, of course you recognize him. This is a man by the name of Samuel Clemens. Am I right? Yes, I'm right. His name under which he wrote, his pseudonym was Mark Twain. We all know Mark Twain. I just love so many of his sayings. Some of them have become so well known that we don't know he was the first one who said them, like this one. When I was 17, my father was so stupid, I didn't want to be seen with him in public. When I was 24, I was amazed at how much the old man had learned in just 7 years. I think you've all heard that, but it brings a chuckle every time we hear that. Or this one. I can live for 2 months on a good compliment. Isn't that the truth? Some of his quotes are very, very funny, like this one. A man who carries a cat by the tail learns something he can learn in no other way. Imagine that. I don't recommend trying it out. Or this one. Never argue with stupid people. They will drag you down to their level and then beat you with experience. Or this one. He wasn't very complimentary about politics, politicians as a whole. I don't vote. It just encourages them. You might have heard that one before. Some of them, I think, are worth mulling over because there's so much to unpack, like this one. Good decisions come from experience. Experience comes from making bad decisions. I've seen a few heads nodding. We all know the truth of that. And then this one, some of them are so clever that it takes a bit of thought to unpack them. Wagner's music isn't as bad as it sounds. Well, help me with that one. And the last one, before I get arrested for plagiarism, is... he was a good man in the worst sense of the word. And I'd like to say something about that. He was a good man in the bad sense of the word. Well, I think we can all imagine someone like that. But then what does a good man in the or a good woman in the best sense of the word look like? Let's turn to the Bible, to our readings for today, to tell us something about this. Elspeth, if you could do our two readings for us. Thank you.
first reading is Exodus 20, verses 1 to 4. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. The second reading is John 15, verses 9 to 15. As the Father has loved me, so I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Amen.
Thank you, Elspeth. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Peter, not his real name, was a very bright student in electrical engineering at the University of Stellenbosch. He wanted to become a member of our congregation. He'd grown up in a small, very strict and very legalistic Christian group in which his parents were probably the strictest gatekeepers of all. He had met a girl, a young lady who was a member of our congregation, and started coming to church with her. And from the start, he was absolutely smitten by the grace of God. It was something he hadn't heard before. The kind of religion he'd grown up with was something very strict, very, very dour. His parents, of course, didn't like what he was doing in the least. They tried to dissuade him in the strongest possible language. And then they heard that this young lady had a little boy who was born out of wedlock from a previous relationship she'd been in. And that was the last straw. They forbid her their home. They didn't want anything to do with her. They totally refused to meet her. And when he announced his engagement to her, they did the same to him. They told him, as far as they were concerned, the last time they saw him, they told him, as far as they were concerned, they didn't have a son anymore. They refused to answer the doorbell whenever he rang it. And this was a hard thing for him, for he was a sensitive man. I really liked him. A sensitive man, somebody who treasured all his relationships. Peter had the severest stammering problem I'd ever encountered. For him to become a member of the Dutch Reformed Church, he had to undergo adult catechism. There was a catechism book, and I gave it to him, so he worked through it. And as soon as he was ready for us to discuss the next three chapters, he would give me a ring. But as soon as he got the slightest bit nervous, the stammering set in quite badly. So most often I would pick up the telephone and there would be a long silence, and I knew it was Peter. And I gave him time, sometimes very long silences, before he could even make a sound. The wonderful thing was this, that when we were discussing the stuff in the catechism book, as soon as we got to the love of God and the grace of God, the stammering ended. The stammering stopped. He became fluent. He could speak about it. At times, he got so animated by what he'd read and what we were discussing that he would hammer on the sides of the armrests of the chair on which he was sitting. It was something to behold. And during the time when I did the catechism with Peter, I developed a new appreciation for the love and the grace of God and for the wonderful thing it was. But now, if God's grace is such a powerful force and so central to the Christian faith, why do we even bother with the law? Wouldn't it damage us in the ways that it damaged Peter? I had no doubt at all that his stammering was the product of his upbringing, of the way the law as it is set out in the Bible was applied. But please note, not the law itself, the way it was applied. So then why don't we just stick to what Jesus said to us about the grace of God, the cross in which he bore our sins? Why then do we even bother with the law? A very simple answer. God commands. When we ask ourselves what God does, we find it all over the Bible. God gives us commandments. God commands. And so we should listen to what God says. Well, we might then argue, Jesus gave us a summary of the law, which isn't harsh at all. He told us we should love God, we should love our neighbors. Why don't we just stick to that? That seems like a very good rule of life, and very few people would argue with us. But then we get Jesus who says this. I have a bit of a problem with this thing today. Charlie, if you could move it on for me. Sorry about this. Jesus said this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, but the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Well, it's clear that stifling legalism, such as Peter experienced, bears no resemblance to what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a very, very different approach to the law, a very different application to it. We should be very careful of describing the Old Testament as a book of law and the New Testament as a book of grace. In both testaments, we find that God is spoken of as somebody who gives commands, who gives us things to do, who tells us what to do, that we should listen to. And in both testaments, the Old and the New Testament, we encounter God as a God of love, a God of grace. That's who God is. So the big question then is, what is the difference then between God's rule, God's commandments, and stifling legalism? Let's start with our Old Testament reading. Exodus 20, verse 1 to 4. It's very important to see how Exodus 20 starts. It starts with this. God says, Charlie, I need your help again. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." God says this right before he gives us the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God, who gave you your freedom, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You are slaves no more." He reminds them of that. And then he gives them the Ten Commandments. So it's pretty certain that God is not trying to make them slaves again. In fact, God's attempt with the Ten Commandments is to protect their freedom. To protect their freedom, and he does this in two ways. Firstly, he does this with the first table of the Ten Commandments. The first four of the Ten Commandments are focused on God, that we should worship Him and no other, God and God alone. And how He protects our freedom when He does this is to say, God, not Pharaoh, should be on the throne. God, not Pharaoh. Because when God is on the throne, He doesn't do what Pharaohs do. He knows that if we have an open throne, it wouldn't take long for us to get a Pharaoh on the throne again. And so He says, put Me on the throne. I do not do what Pharaohs do. Pharaohs enslave you. When you become the willing subjects who become no more than slaves for a Pharaoh, they are going to take your freedom away. They're going to make you do things. They are going to make you obedient to laws that do not have your best interests at heart. But I'm not like that. I'm the one who breaks you out of slavery. I'm the one who releases you. I'm the one who grants you your freedom. My laws are not laws that take charge of your life in malignant ways. So put Me on the throne. That's the first table of the Ten Commandments. And when we listen to them with that ear, we realize that this is actually a route to freedom. It's a route to a life in which we can receive and enjoy the good gifts of God. As we celebrate every year on Harvest Sunday, we know who God is. We know what He gives. He gives us fertile earth. He gives us all goodness and love and grace. Put Him on the throne, Him alone. That's the first table. But He protects our freedom in a second way by creating a community in which we do not become one another's pharaohs. And He does this with a second table. The second table, don't become one another's pharaohs. That's, I think, a fair summary of what we read in the last six commandments. When you go through it, when you think about a community where these things are stuck to by people, where people do them, you will know this will be a community of free women and free men, because we protect one another's freedom. We, instead of trying to push our own interests, we are there for one another's interest. We're not self-centered. We do not accommodate others' lives to our own. That's what the second table of the Ten Commandments give us. They give us a way of being a community where we look after one another's interest, where we are able to live life to the fullest. Isn't that wonderful? So the Ten Commandments, by a long shot, is not something that takes our freedom from us. And that's why God starts out the way He does. I am the Lord your God. I am the one who gave you your freedom. I am the one who protects your freedom by commanding you these 10 things. If you do them, you will find your freedom hedged, protected. If you put Me on the throne, if you look after one another's freedom. So the Ten Commandments, neither of the two tables stifles or limits our quality of life. To the contrary, it does the opposite. Let's get to our New Testament reading. Our New Testament reading, John 15, verse 9 to 15, has Jesus in a conversation with the disciples. And we should remember that Jesus is the one who said, I have come not to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it, to give it its true meaning. What then is the true meaning of the law? And we find it here. He speaks of obedience. Obedience is the big word in this whole passage. But obedience gets a new meaning when you see how Jesus talks about it. He starts out by talking about His own obedience to His Father. And it's soon clear that obedience in this case isn't brought about by coercion, by the Father getting Jesus to do things against His will. It's done because of the love between Jesus and the Father. So these are the two things that we need to see when Jesus starts talking about obedience. The first is that obedience is spoken of in a relational setting. It's all relational. It's the way the Father and the Son fit together. It's the way we fit together, the way Jesus invites us into a relationship with Him. He tells us about the love between Him and His Father, and then He turns to the disciples and He says, I want it to be the same way between you and me. I'm obedient to my Father, not because it's enforced. I'm obedient to my Father because of my love for Him. My response to His love is obedience. My expression of my own love to Him is obedience. And this is how it should be between us. This is what kept Jesus on the cross. This is what made Him give His life. He says, this is what love is, that we give our lives to one another. And so he continues and he even tells them, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. There's an intimacy between us. And when he speaks of obedience, this is the context in which he does. It's not to institute unreasonable rules. It's not to diminish life, but to enhance it. This is what the law of God intends. This is the true meaning of the law. But it's done within the context of love. The second thing to notice is this. The commands are given to complete our joy. It's about joy. They intend joy. Don't you love the face of the little girl? That's what God wants to elicit in every one of us. Complete joy. Verses 10 to 11. If you keep my commands, it says. Charlie, if you could just push it forward one. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in His love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. You see, it's about remaining in God's love. It's not about winning His love. You already have that. But because of that, you respond to it. You respond to it and you realize that these commandments of God are not there to spoil our fun. They are the key to a life in abundance. When we disregard God's commandments, that's when things start going wrong. It turns our lives into a mess. When we disregard it, it has social costs. When we are a community where the law of God, these commandments are disregarded on a regular basis, we find shattered communities. We find communities where people live for themselves, where nobody really looks after anybody else. It's wonderful when we live in a community that's different, where people are there for one another. When we live in a community like that, we feel cared for, we feel loved, and we know that this is a great gift that God has given us. On Harvest Sunday, we also know if we don't worship God, if we don't put Him on the throne, if we don't do what the second table of the commandments give us to do, it tends to turn us into selfish people who also harm creation. When we bring our gifts, when we see that a harvest has been gathered, when we know again and are reminded again of the fertility of the world we live in, we know that this can be harmed, as we have known in no generation before ours, in terrible ways. When we hear about earth warming, when we see places being turned into desert, when we see the surplus of food not reaching people that need it, we know that God has given us a different way of living. And so when we turn to God, when we take His commandments seriously, the world is changed. Creation is served, and our own joy becomes complete. So when Mark Twain writes about a good man in the worst sense of the word, he's not talking about somebody in line with what Jesus was saying, in line with what Moses reports God saying. He's talking about someone who warps the commandments of God and forces them in harsh ways to feel superior to others. Maybe he's talking also of somebody who sticks to the rules in the misguided sense that this is what we need to placate God, to win his love. This is not true obedience to God. True obedience is a response, a joyous response, a true response to the love of God. It's a way of expressing our own love, and it gives us joy. It gives us freedom. And this, friends, is what the Bible promotes. And when God says that he is, when he becomes knowable as a God who commands, this is who he is. A God who wants to make our joy complete by giving us the key to life, the key to everything. In closing, God is indeed a God who commands. But our response to his commands are, as in Psalm 19, how wonderful, how amazing, how incredible. Once we've tried out the commandments of God, we find them true. And this is what Psalm 19 says about them. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warmed, not warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Amen. Lord God, we want no one on the throne of our lives, on the throne in our society, than you. We do not desire to be ruled by anyone but by you. Our obedience is triggered by your love for us, and it is done from our love for you. Alert us, Lord God, to the dangers we face whenever we falter in our resolve to serve you. Reveal to us the foolishness of allowing any worldly wisdom that oppose your rule and your wisdom to determine our lives. Take us deeper into the ways of your kingdom, deeper into obedience. We thank you for the freedom and the joy you made possible for us in this wonderful world that you have given us. We celebrate your goodness and your grace. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Our hymn of dedication is CH 4528, Make Me a Channel of your Peace.
Thank you.
We bless you, God, God of seed and harvest, God of goodness and joy. And we pray that these gifts would extend your love to those who need them in this time to come. God of harvest, feed us, prune us, harvest us, that our lives might bring glory to you. Amen. Alistair will now lead us in our prayers for the future and of intercession.
Summer and winter and springtime and harvest join with all nature in manifold witness to your great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Let us pray. Father God, on this day when we celebrate our harvest, we recognize in it your faithfulness to us. We thank you for this, and we thank you too for all the many people involved in providing food for us, and that we can enjoy such an abundance of good things. Yet, even as we do this, we are constantly reminded of humankind's failure to share our earth's resources equitably. Forgive us that so many go hungry, even in our own rich country. Forgive us that we've all in some way been party to the reckless exploitation of the earth's resources, which drives climate change and leads to countless thousands suffering drought, flooding, storm, famine. We ask that you would give success to the efforts of all who seek to bring relief to those who suffer, whether they're individuals, governments, or relief agencies. And help us, too, to be alert and open to the ways, small as they are, in which we can also make a difference. We remember that in his teaching, Jesus often used images and stories to do with farming. We recall that occasion faced with crowds of needy folk where he commented that the harvest is plentiful and encouraged us to pray for workers in the harvest. And so we pray for the ways in which we can reach out in his name to those in need. May the gifts of food which we brought today bring not just nourishment to those who receive them, but also encouragement and hope and a sense of being valued. We thank you that you've opened up the way for us to support the step-by-step initiative in Lambride. We ask that families who can benefit from this would hear about it and become involved. And as we discern further ways in which we can support our communities, may we increasingly be people through whom your care is shown to those around us, and help us to do this in such a way that those we come into contact with will come to see and to know, beyond us and behind all that we do, the God who loves them. As we look to the future, we pray about our presbytery plan, with discussions continuing about this, which will affect ourselves and other congregations as the plan is modified and finalized. In all these conversations, may those involved be motivated beyond anything else by the desire to see your kingdom grow in our communities. To that end, give us all wisdom, humility, an openness to each other's views, and the ability to hear and respond to the guidance of your Holy Spirit. We come now to pray for the specific needs of those known to us. We will pray in silence, and after each short silence, I will say, Lord of compassion, and we can all respond with the words, hear our prayer. We pray for those who struggle to make ends meet. Lord of compassion, hear our prayer. We pray for those living with illness, whether their own or of their loved ones. Lord of compassion, hear our prayer. We pray for those who carry the pain of bereavement, whether recent or long in the past. Lord of compassion, hear our prayer. We pray for those who know that, whether through age or illness, the time left to them is short. Lord of compassion, hear our prayer. We pray for those facing difficulties within their family or other relationships. Lord of compassion, hear our prayer. And we pray for those who carry burdens which few, if any, others are aware of. Lord of compassion, hear our prayer. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. So we bring all these prayers of ours in your name and for the sake of your kingdom. Amen.
Thank you, Alistair. Our closing hymn is CH4 147, All Creatures of Our God and King. Go now assured of God's provision and care every moment. Go with God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious toward you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.